One of the first great poets in America was a woman and a Christian. Anne Bradstreet came from a wealthy Puritan home in New England, and perhaps her most famous poem was entitled Verses Upon the Burning of Our House, July 10th, 1666. If you know the poem, you know that it gives us a glimpse into her heart and her mind during what might have been the worst day of her life. She was awoken in the middle of the night in a panic because her house was caught on fire. She flees and she loses everything. I can't imagine going through such devastation. The gut punch that would be to your life. And then the poem takes us into her thoughts as she surveys the wreckage. She says, then coming out, behold, a space. The space where her house was. Behold, a space, the flame consume my dwelling place. All her goods, everything that she had in life was turned to dust. And she then begins to recount them for us. She says, here stood that trunk, and there that chest. There lay that store I counted best. My pleasant things in ashes lie. And them behold, no more shall I. I mean, it's heart-wrenching to feel her grief. And then she starts to think about everything that she had dreamed of in the future evaporating, everything that she wanted to go through in that house and experience. She says, under roof no guest shall sit, nor at thy table eat a bit. No pleasant talk shall e'er be told, nor things recounted done of old. No candle e'er shall shine in thee, no bridegroom's voice ever shall heard shall be. In silence ever shalt thou lie. Adieu, adieu, all is vanity. You can kind of like hear her hit rock bottom. She's got nothing. Now, I know some of you have been there. There are some of you who have experienced rock bottom, the loss of everything. Others of you, if you start thinking that way, what might get lost, it becomes your worst nightmare possible. The fear that might come into your heart as you think about what is most important to you in one day evaporating. Perhaps you feel the rumblings of an uncertain economy. Kind of went through that this week, right? Maybe we're in the middle of it right now. What are the implications for your job? What is the implications for your 401k? What's going to happen? And what happens if it all just disappears? Maybe you're uncertain about a relationship. Maybe it's your family. Something you see in front of you that seems so precarious. It could be that you're just thinking about the future, and maybe you're at the point in life where you're noticing all these doors are starting to close, and you fear as these doors close that your life is ending. You have to get there to understand what we're about to read in Revelation. This fear of losing, that it all falls apart. What will it be like if that happens? You see, Bradstreet sat in the rubble of her life, but it wasn't the end. And it's not the end of the poem. And remarkably, she takes a turn in that poem, and it ends in exuberant praise, and you start to think, how in the world can someone go from such devastation to such praise? The cynic will come in to say, oh, well, she's just putting on a front, right? She's just trying to say what the good Christian thing to say at a time like this is, because it is impossible to lose what you think is most important and still praise. But when we come to the 18th chapter of Revelation, what we see is the very same thing. Because it's an image of the loss of everything for everyone. And what we find is that it causes deep despair, but not for everyone. There are those who mourn and weep and grieve, but not everyone. How? Let's read this. If you will, stand as we read God's word, Revelation chapter 18 and into chapter 19. It's a long one. I'm not going to look if you feel the need to sit down in the middle of it. Revelation 18, starting in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright by his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cups she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning, and they will stand far off in fear and of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone for you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained their wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade on the sea, stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out loud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. And for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out loud, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Let's pray. God, this is a terrifying and confusing passage. Help us to understand why you have it here for us. Help us to deeply drink of its truth and apply it to our lives so that you might be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ooh, that was a lot, right? In the bulk of that passage, from verse 9 to 19 specifically, but almost the whole thing, you get this sense of grief and mourning. You get these images, scene after scene, of people who have lost everything. And you hear their reaction to it. You see their sadness. You see their devastation. You see what's frequently said, their torment. Verse 9, the kings of the earth weep and wail when they see the wealth and luxury burning up in smoke. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn, for no one left to buy their cargo anymore. Verses 10 through 13, it reads like this manifest of the ship, all the inventory of the great goods that they have, but it's like the goods of the earth. All the fine things that merchants sell, precious metals, jewels, fine fabrics, costly gold, spices, wine, cattle, horses, chariots, and people. All these things were the most costly items in the world, and now they are worthless. The economy is ruined. It is a picture of the worst financial collapse in the history of human civilization. It makes the stock market of 1929 or the housing crisis or the tech bubble or the Great Depression all seem like tiny blips, lost chump change compared to what this pictures. Now think of all the jobs that get lost. Think of all the possessions that turn to dust. Think of all the ways that not just affects what you have, but how you think about yourself. When you lose all those things that are important, they're gone. And then you say, "Do I have anything left to live for?" For those of you who've ever lost a job, you know what the feeling is like, that it hits not just the paycheck, but your dignity and the emptiness that comes on a global scale. Verse 17, these shipmasters and these sailors, those whose trade is on the sea, they cry aloud. Verse 19, they throw dust on their heads. That is what they do at a funeral. They are grieving and mourning over the loss that they're experiencing here. These are all pictures of Judgment Day. If you've been following us in the book of Revelation, we have been really in the context of these, these bowls, these seven bowls being poured out, and they have been the bowls of the prayers of the saints. Now these are God's responses, the bowls coming out. But we're now at the end. We're at the seventh bowl. And for the last chapter and a half, we've zoomed in on the end here. We're seeing Judgment Day depicted in the fall of Babylon, sometimes called a prostitute. The term Babylon did not refer to the literal kingdom of Babylon. That had fallen, ancient Babylon had fallen centuries before the New Testament. This is a sign, it's a symbolic image, not of a specific geographic location, but of it represents the city of man, of humanity and all its greatness and prosperity and wealth and what it can provide for others. And so in the first century, if you were a first reader of the book of Revelation, the application was relatively clear. Rome was that same object that was providing all these things to the kingdom, to the vast Roman Empire, the source of the good life. But this has come in many forms throughout the history of time. It's come through different nations that have reigned. It's come from different sources of wealth. It could represent what is the key to providing you the good life, the good things. It's the Amazon truck that pulls into your door every couple of days, delivering you goods from around the world. It's Walmart. It's, I don't know, all the different things. Yes, it could be America, but it could be any of these places that stand for what is giving you the good life. Babylon stood for the source of the worldly goods. Verse 3 sees this. For all nations, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. But see, now Babylon is destroyed. And the great pain is evident in all these scenes. What does that bring now to the world? And the question that I want us to think about as we hear these cries and we see the tears of these people who have lost all this stuff is, why in the world is God showing us this? I don't want to look at it. He could have said this in a word. God will destroy all these possessions. Move on to chapter 20 or whatever. Why are we given these scenes? Why does God want us to see Judgment Day, hear the cries, view all this wealth evaporating? Actually, what's even worse is, why do we see Christians rejoicing in the middle of this? Did you notice that in verse 20, that Christians are actually commanded to rejoice at Babylon's downfall? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Sort of celebrating the downfall of the world sounds like sort of a type of Christianity that sometimes gets associated with fundamentalist Christianity, right? You know, if you know the brand, some of you may have tasted that before, right? It doesn't have to do with your belief in the Bible's fidelity. It's a sort of anti-world perspective that comes out of Christianity, right? Is what we see in this chapter anti-culture, anti-community? Is it Christians against the world? Take joy in watching it burn? And maybe even reinforced with a verse like verse 4 that says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Call to withdraw into some commune. And we look at verses 22 and 24, and we look at the demise of all these things in culture. There will be no more music in her, no more sound of the harps and musicians. Or rock music. Let's go burn those albums. Craftsmen of any craft will be found in you. The sound of any mill, art and industry and technology, relationships, bride and bridegroom. Now, if you read the passages like this, if you read the Bible like this, it's just not going to fit together. In fact, if you think that's the message of Revelation, it's not going to match in the next couple of chapters when we see Revelation 21 and 22. Because Revelation, you might say, far from being anti-world, is one of the most world-affirming books in the whole Bible. Revelation insists that this world matters. It insists that God is not scrapping the material world, right? There's some way in which Christians have misunderstood the Christian hope, the thought that he's just going to let everything here go to pot and whisk us all away and take us off to a cloud and issue us a harp and wings and all those other things, right? That you become a ghost after you die in some way. That's not the Christian hope. Verse 21 and 22 present to us in Revelation a physical hope in a physical world with a physical body. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when we look at Easter. There is a point that what happened in the resurrection means that the tomb was empty. There really was a body that went into the tomb, and when they went back, that body was gone. It makes no reason for happiness or joy or the Christian faith if what we're really saying is Jesus' ghost went up to heaven. No, he was raised from the dead. Revelation's hope is a hope enfleshed. Modern Christians, when they do that, sometimes look back at this world and they take the bend to say, well, why even bother with this world? It's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Why waste your time? It's going to burn up anyway. I've known Christians who, because of thinking of the world like this, have become apathetic about the world. They've been apathetic about their health, about the environment, apathetic about their work, apathetic about culture. But the resurrection and new creation tells us, in no uncertain terms, that God actually cares about this world. His plan isn't to scrap it, it's to remake it, to make all things new. And that truth means that there's a dignity and value and meaning in all aspects of life. So you can look at your work, you can look whether that's working in the home, whether that's working in an office, whether that's working in whatever God has called you to do in retirement, and see that there's nobility to that work. That it has value because what you do in the flesh matters. Music, art, preparing a good meal. These can be enjoyed as God's blessings and kindness. So why then, if it's not to say these are images of gloating as the world burns, then why are we showing these? Why do we get the vision of Babylon? Because if you're not a fundamentalist Christian, we are given these images of the fall of Babylon because you won't believe it otherwise. Because you won't believe it otherwise. You see, we're shown these images because in our day-to-day experience, Babylon never fails. Babylon can always be trusted. That Babylon Prime is going to bring that package into my door day after I order whatever it is. And we believe that everything that Babylon represents are things that will always pay off. Money is always going to pay. Wealth will always provide. The shopping will always give me happiness. Why are we shown these images? Because if you lived in the first century and you understood Babylon as Rome, you couldn't have conceived of the day when Rome would have fallen. Because Rome was so big and everyone needed it. It would be as conceivable for Rome to fall as it is for us today to think of America falling. Could it ever happen? This is how Babylon herself sees it. We're given Babylon's self-perception in verse 7. I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. You see, Babylon is not just one nation. It stands for all the source and prosperity and security and pleasure. And those are the things that we say are the keys to the good life. These are things that can be counted on. These are the things you see with your eyes, that you feel with your hands, that you live out in your world. These are the rules that Dave Ramsey has set up for us. If I have my 3 to 6 months in my savings, then I know I can rest assured. I don't have to worry anymore. If I go to college, I will get a good job and have a good living, and I will be happy. The game of life has taught me that, right? I played it enough with my kids. And the world has told me to be poor is to be sad. And the world has told me that if I don't have sex, then I'm a loser. And the world has told me that if I don't have a job, then I have no worth. If I ask you, how are you doing this week? And I keep asking you every week, and you're honest with me, what I will see oftentimes is that you are riding the roller coaster of how you are doing materially. Your job is going well, you say, I'm doing great. Your portfolio is falling apart, you say, I'm in despair. You can't imagine living without Babylon. Here's the point. When you live like this, you are looking to the world for things that God and only God can provide. When you live like this, you are looking to the world for the things that only God can provide. But even more than this, when you live like this, and when you hope in this and trust in this, you are actually standing in opposition to God. It's more than that you are chasing after the wrong thing. It's chasing after something that's going to put you at odds with the kingdom of God. When we begin to live this way, trusting in these things, we cross a line into what the Bible identifies as idolatry. What is idolatry? One pastor has said, an idol is taking a good thing, the world is filled with good things, an idol is taking a good thing and making it a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. About as simple as it can be, right? A good thing becoming a God thing becomes a bad thing. And so we've seen these scenes of the fall of Babylon because we need to see that Babylon is not immortal God. Babylon is not the provider of life. We need to see these things because we trust in it too much. I get how difficult the Christian life is. The Christian life requires faith, and faith is not sight. And Babylon does not require faith. Babylon just requires a credit card. Babylon just requires things that you can touch and feel and know for certain. But we need this chapter because this chapter peels back the curtain and the illusion that we have about life and exposes Babylon for what it really is. You get no better image of that. And then verse 2, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. In other words, we think Babylon is Eden. We think it's there with every fruitful tree that we can eat and be satisfied and get our full and get everything. But no, it's a haunt for demons and detestable beasts and birds. You cannot find heaven in this life, no matter how successful you become, no matter how rich you become, no matter how many of these luxurious things are yours, that's not going to give you heaven. And it's a warning to those who start to trust in these things. Verse 4, come out of her, my people. That is not a simplistic anti-world stance. It's not saying go join a monastery or travel to Lancaster, Pennsylvania and join an Amish community. But it's a warning that being in the world carries the danger of being of the world. That being in the world carries the danger of falling in love with the world, of adopting all the world's values. This is probably clearest in verse 14. You know, that long list of all these goods that just get evaporated. We get this line that says in verse 14, the fruit for which your soul has longed. And that's such a telling verse because no longer are we talking about things you buy and sell. No longer are we just talking about stuff as if it's bad to have wealth. That's not the point. That's not Revelation's point. The problem becomes when that is what your soul longs for. See, in this way, we can't glorify the poor and say they're spiritually better off. Or, you know, the world sometimes targets the rich as the problem, and sometimes it's right? The solution is, okay, well, let's give all that money to the poor. Let's redistribute things. Well, the problem is you're still offering money as the solution, as the hope, as the power, as the thing that's going to give you life. That's not where life is found. The fruit of which your soul has longed. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Are you trying to fill your soul with the things of this world? Verse 14 goes on, and all the delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The word splendor could be glory. Right? Now, the truth is, you were created for glory. You are hardwired for glory. God made you for glory. And so there is this longing in your heart for glory, except after the fall, you know shame. And your response is not to go back to the source of glory, God, but is to find glory everywhere else that you can get to cover your shame. You do it with your job. You do it with your possessions. You do it with your relationships. You do it with your status. You do it with how people feel about you. You do it with all these things. It's your way to try to accumulate glory. And it all becomes cheap glitter. And unless you see that it's cheap glitter and you are really made for glory, then you're going to fall in love with the world. And so you need to hear the message of verse 4 that says, get out. Come out, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Or the Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not let this world shape you and mold you into its image. Come out. That doesn't mean you have to leave Rome. You could be a faithful Christian living in Rome. It doesn't mean that you have to live the city of Rome. You just can't do what the Romans do, right? Be careful not to adopt the values and the appetites and the desires of all those who are around you. This is why there are warnings in the Bible of who we give our heart to. If you're dating someone that's not a Christian, it doesn't share the same faith with you. If you continue in that road, it's not going to go well for you. Get out now before it becomes too late. Verse 4, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. There will be a judgment. This is an equal judgment. I know verse 6 is a little confusing. It says double portion. That's just a Hebrew way of saying the exact eye for an eye. Sorry, it's the doubling is not getting twice as much. It's getting the exact amount. It's God's judgment. Living this passage out says that God is going to take these things, the things that you hope in, and when you hope in them, they're going to perish. And if we're like Lot, we get the message and we get out, however hard it might be. But if we're Lot's wife, we still kind of look back and want to live there. All right, let me bring this home. How do you know that this is you? How do you know that you're struggling with idolatry? That you really are trusting in these things? Well, this passage, I think, gives us a good test. It provides us a fork in the road. What is your response when the things that you have and you trust in disappear? What's your reaction to loss? Yes, Judgment Day is an extreme example of this, but what about losing things right now, losing the things you have, maybe losing the dreams where doors are closing? How do you react when you lose things that you value, that you put your hope in? When something becomes an idol, you start to say to yourself, life only has meaning when I have this thing. If you're there with whatever it is you can think of, life only has meaning when I have this relationship, this job, this reputation, these possessions. If that's your line, then you have an idol. If you say, I only have worth if this thing is in my life, and when that thing is taken away, your world falls apart, then you find yourself on the side of all those people who are mourning and grieving the loss of Babylon. When that thing is taken and threatened, you fall apart. Look at how this chapter plays out. Verse 10 describes the kings of the earth and the sight of losing all their stuff. It says, they will stand far off in fear and torment. You see, the fear is that they might get judged as well, but this sense of torment that the things that were worth living for are now gone. It's why you stay up at night. It's why you're anxious. It's why you're fearful of losing what's there in your life. Verse 19, these sailors, they throw dust on their heads and they weep and they mourn and they cry out. Is this your response when things are taken that you think you need to have in life? Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're experiencing something right now. You know, the interesting thing about this passage that I noted at the intro is that the loss of possessions is worldwide. This is Judgment Day. So this is the time when everything's turning to dust. All the things that everyone owns. Except everyone is not in torment. Everyone loses stuff, Christians and non-Christians. But not everyone is mourning. Oddly, at this point, Christians are rejoicing. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, you saints, you apostles, you prophets. 19, the rejoicing spills into heaven, and all the voices in heaven cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Amen. Why? They lost all their stuff. How can they be rejoicing? Well, in a minute, they know that stuff really didn't matter. It wasn't the stuff of earth. But two, and most importantly, they saw the one coming that day as the thing their hearts truly longed for, and everything else really just didn't matter. They can rejoice because they have in some way always known that Babylon was not heaven. That Babylon's a prostitute. She's using these goods, these wonderful glitzy things to entice you and to draw you in, but she doesn't want to love you. She wants to ruin you. They realize she's not the bride. The bride is there to show her love for the Lamb. She knows that this is the home of the city of man, and it doesn't compare to the city of God. Remember that poem by Anne Bradstreet. She grieves and she mourns and she weeps over all those things. Mourning and grieving is not wrong. It's not unchristian. There's plenty of ways in which our scriptures give us guiding words through the Psalms, through the Book of Lamentations, through Jeremiah, through so many passages in scripture that tell us it's okay to weep. It's okay to grieve. When you feel lost, it's okay. But all Christians make that turn from grief to rejoicing. Bradstreet sees the destruction of all her possessions, and it was devastating. And her poem doesn't hide that. But there's this clear turning point when she begins to gently rebuke herself. She writes, "Then straight I began to my heart to chide." She begins to ask herself questions. "And did thy wealth on earth abide? Did I really fix my hope on moldering dust?" Her theology then begins to reframe this whole experience of losing everything. And as she looks at the ashes and everything her theology pours in, she then begins to compare the house that was there, even the house when it was bright and beautiful and represented all this wonderful life that she had, and she begins to see it as dung. She says, "Raise up thy thoughts above thy sky, that dunghill miss away may fly." She goes on, "Thou hast a house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect, with glory richly furnished, stands permanent though this be fled. It's purchased and paid for too, by him who has done enough to do, who has enough to do, a price so vast as is unknown, yet by his gifts is made my own. There is wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love, my hope and treasure lies above." Could you imagine writing that at the sight of the destruction of all your possessions? The cynic says she can't get there. The doubter says it's impossible because the world really does provide all your hope. But the Christian, no matter how hard and painful it might be to lose those things, can say, "I can let go. Because what I see in front of me, what I see on that day, is far better than anything this world can provide. The glory of Christ in his return takes all that grief and all that dust, and it reframes it. Because what I thought was sight turns into mist, and what I thought faith made me have vision without sight now becomes a reality that I can touch and taste and experience." Let's pray. Father, it's hard to actually put this in real terms and to think about this in sight of everything that our life is about, and yet we know that it's truth, that you call us to find our hope in you, to trust in you, to find life in you. Help us as we're so tempted by the world around us to have this same faith, to rejoice at your return, and not to fear. We pray this in Christ's name.